to be investigating key concepts, words that were repeated. What are things that you saw? Okay.
Lord God.
Lord God. Okay, yes. This is the one we're going to focus on tonight. But let's talk about the other ones too. This was, and how many times did this occur? 11 times. Okay. Another key word. What are some things that you saw?
Formed.
Formed. Okay. How many times did that occur?
Twice.
Okay. I think it occurred 3. We'll put it out here just in case. Verse 7, 8, and 19. But anyway, we may have different, maybe a different translation. But what other words? Did anybody else get formed 3 times? Or 2 times? Okay. All right. Other words?
Knowledge.
Okay. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you're going for, right? Okay. Which brings up tree, which was a work key word, really. I mean, it's packed all there together, but it occurs 4 times in 1 verse. Yes, my paper's here. 4 times in verse 9. Tree, you know, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye, good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then 2 other times in verse 16 and verse 17. So it occurs 6 times. And the word knowledge then occurs once, I believe, in this text. Did you have another time, Keith? Is that it?
Twice, 9 and 17.
What's that?
9 and 17. Verse 9 and verse 17.
Verse 9 and verse 17. Oh, good. Good job, Raleigh. 2 times, okay. All right, how about other key words? Oh, you shall surely die. Okay. Yeah, key concept there. Occur
once?
Yeah, but that's a word that's pretty important because what's going, you know, nobody's dying yet, so this is a warning. Okay. Other words that I listed, made or make. Make occurs once. It's the same word. I mean, English too. Make. I'm going to make it. I made it. And it occurs 4 times total. Pardon me?
Helper.
Helper. Yeah, that's a good word, yeah. How many times does that occur? I believe it's twice. Helper suitable. Another word that's repeated a lot. It's real one real obvious one.
Man.
There you go. Man. How many times does man occur? Did you happen to count that? I counted 18, actually. Did anybody else? Yeah, sometimes I'm in the New American Standard.
Yeah, we are too, but
yours is different.
Really?
Yeah.
You have the John MacArthur one.
No, I don't, actually. I have, I mean, I did get it from the Shepherd's Conference, but this isn't the John MacArthur Study Bible.
Every once in a while, a word is different than you.
Well, what I do is I pull it off on a line so I can mark up the paper and don't do that to my Bible. So this is actually off of Crossway Media or something. I can't remember. I can show it to it on my computer. I can't remember how to get there, though, other than on my computer. But anyway, these are some key words in the text. The Lord's doing, I mean, these are some things that are obviously emphasized. And in fact, next week, we're going to look at this pretty heavily. Man. But these are things we're going to be needing to look at as we go forward, to really get all that God's saying in this passage of chapter 2 of Genesis. But I want us to focus in tonight on this. I've already kind of told you what was going on with this. Remember, what we said was Genesis 1:1 to 2:3 was one section, and it covered the 7 days of creation. And the name for God that is used throughout, in English, it's translated like this, G-O-D. But we said the Hebrew word was what?
Elohim.
and it was used 35 times. 35 times in those 34 verses. Now what happens is, you turn, come to chapter 2, verse 4, and now we said, the Lord God, like this. Some of your translations won't capitalize that. You see how I'm all caps with Lord? Who, the NAS does this, the King James. Does the NIV do that? I don't think the NIV does that. I think the NIV does this. And the ESV may do that too. I really like this because what this does is it shows you that what you'll do is you read the New American Standard Bible or ESV. Do you have an ESV right here right now? Okay. ESV does it too, just like this. Okay, good translation. Because what happens is in the Hebrew Old Testament, this is one Hebrew word, and this is a separate Hebrew word. This is the this L-O-R-D caps is the word Yahweh. Sometimes pronounced Jehovah. If you Germanize this, Y becomes a J. The H is still an H. The W becomes a V. And so you see that you change this like this and put a couple of different consonants in there. That's where Jehovah, it's the same word.
Oh, so that's German?
Well, the only reason the Germans did that, they were the ones on the cutting edge of theology before the rest of us. And so they're studying the Hebrew and they're writing all the books, you know, Luther and kind of, it kind of got things started over there. And so a lot of theology was written in German. And so that's where this came from. It's only because they didn't have a Y in German. You know, so that's where you get Jehovah. Jehovah's Witnesses don't like for you to get that carried away with that. They think that's the authorized way to say it. But it actually in Hebrew, we don't know exactly how it's pronounced. This is how people would pronounce it today, although Jews who speak Hebrew today don't pronounce it because they were scared to pronounce this name because of the third commandment, which is what? Don't take the Lord, the name of the Lord your God in vain, and the name of Yahweh is what's in that command. So what happened was, but okay, now these two words both are ways of rendering the Hebrew of that word. Is that clear? These two, Yahweh. Let's forget Jehovah. So now we got one word that renders that. L-O-R-D, all caps, renders Yahweh. In the Old Testament, L, little O-R-D, renders another Hebrew word, Adonai, which is really a translation. Translating this word into English is really akin to the word Lord. Lord means master, right, in English. You know, someone's your Lord, they're an authority over you. That's what Adonai meant. So that's that's a word-for-word translation. Yahweh, though, if we were bringing it into English, it doesn't really have a translation. What would really be best is if it just said Yahweh in the text. Okay?
Okay,
I'm going to get to that. Good question. You're right on where I'm going. The reason it doesn't is because Jews, they never said the name Yahweh. Faithful Jews, after the, you know, somewhere along, I don't know if it was 1,000, 800, 700, maybe it was later, they decided they couldn't say the name anymore. And they got a little superstitious about the third commandment. It's not, they weren't looking at the meaning itself. They thought, hey, to be safe from never taking the name of Yahweh in vain, we'll never say it out loud. So that we won't take it in vain. So whenever they would read these letters in Hebrew, as they were reading their Bible in Hebrew, they would see that word and they would automatically say another word for it. And they would say this word, Adonai. And actually what they would do, if you want to get kind of technical, is in Hebrew, they didn't have, originally there weren't vowel points. Okay, they weren't vowel, and there actually aren't vowel letters in Hebrew. their vowel points. It's an all-consonant language. This would be like in English. Sometimes you ever do this when you're trying to write on your, make a name for something on your computer to try to cut down letters for your file name? You know, like sometimes I'll do like this for a letter. LTR. In my, you know, letter to somebody, and I put their name or whatever. Okay? Same thing. Well, anyway, they didn't have that. Well, so what would happen is the consonants would be supplied underneath it. They had a certain consonant that was like an A. And this would be Yah. And then there's no consonant under here. It would be like that. And then they'd come over here, and there'd be a Yahweh. Okay? But what they did, they never want to say this. Right? This is just reading along in the Bible. When the scribes translated, this is what they would actually put down if they were translating it perfectly. That, hey, we don't ever want to say this by accident. We'll be reading along and by accident utter the word Yahweh. So what they did was they left these consonants here, but they put in vowels for Adonai. Like that. So if you started to say it, you'd say, Yahowai, oh, Adonai. You see, you would never accidentally read Yahweh. So what happens is you see this every time you see this, and it occurs 5,321 times in the Old Testament. Favorite self-designation of God is Yahweh. Well, they would always read Adonai. Now, if we're translating, this is because of their fear of saying it wrong. When our guys went in and translated the Hebrew Bible into English, they kind of, out of graciousness to Jews, I don't really know why they did it, but they did it. They said, we'll take this, and it's sort of a translation in a way. We'll translate this into the word Adonai with all caps. Adonai in English is Lord. Remember, Adonai, if you translate Adonai, it's Lord. So they were saying Adonai, so we'll take this and we'll just make it into that. That's why it's that way. It's a long way to go for, but you, hopefully, that makes sense?
But it leaves us in ignorance.
Pardon me?
It leaves us in ignorance because unless someone explains that, we have no idea what God's name is. And maybe a person wouldn't even notice that sometimes there's caps and small letters.
Yeah, you got an argument with a lot of people today to make a change on that because all the translators are still doing that. It's been done so long that you just have to, the name, and this word, when you really understand what Yahweh means, is it does mean something of that, of Lord, exalted Lord, not just like a word that could be used of human relationships too, like, you know, you're my human master. No, the exalted Lord. So it's it does. We're going to get there too. But it's got a broad meaning. I mean, it's a very rich word. And so it's God's self-designation. It's everything that God is in this name. So, and He is Lord. Right? So it's not that bad of a... So we're not going to solve that problem tonight anyway. So it's just to help you understand when you're reading that, all caps. So when we're reading Genesis 1, we saw this word, G-O-D, 35 times because that was the Hebrew word Elohim, which we said means transcendent, majestic God who is over all. Okay, that's really the meaning of Elohim. His transcendence, that is His distance above us, His greatness. You know, His holiness, you might say, is even in that word. Because holy means separateness, okay? It's far above us. I mean, here, and in Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3, we have God speaking and things happen. I don't know about you, I can't speak and make anything happen. I mean, sometimes I feel like I can't do that even with my children, you know? No, you know, but that when God speaks, it happens. And so that's what's going on in Genesis 1. Genesis 2, though, suddenly He changes to this. Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim. And what Genesis 2, 4 to 25 It's like He's told us the whole 7 days of creation in chapter 1. Okay? And then because He wanted to communicate to us the majesty of God, the goodness of God's creation, the beauty of what God has done. That's the main point of Genesis 1. We talked about some of those things. We were looking at that. And then chapter 2, what He does, He said, I'm going to go back and I'm going to focus in on the sixth day now. And I'm going to... It's like He goes back and shows us close-ups of what happened on the sixth day. It's kind of like you watched a ball game, you watched the whole game, and then afterwards you watched the highlights. And God, these are inspired highlights which are elucidating more truth of who God is. But it's not that it, obviously it didn't happen afterwards. The 7 days are done, but He goes back on this in chapter 2 and shows us the sixth day, spotlighted, okay? And when He does, the name that is used uniformly is this. Now, that should be the kind of thing that as we're observing Scripture, we automatically notice. Wait, what's going on? Why this name now, Lord God instead of God? Okay, we said it happens 11 times. Now, let's talk about what the name Yahweh does mean. I said it's used 5,321 times in Scripture. And one of the things that we need to do when we're thinking about this, remember I talked about when you're considering the meaning of Scripture, when you're observing it and you try to interpret it, one of the things that you think about is the original audience. Right? Who was the original audience of Genesis? I can't hear, remember. The Israelites. And do you remember when they received this? Pardon me?
Before getting into the land.
Okay. And the Exodus happened 1445 B.C. We think they entered in to the land 1405 B.C. Thereabouts. Moses dies in 1405, right before they go in. They leave Egypt 1445. So it's 40 years, the wandering in the wilderness. And so the Exodus actually happens, the events of Exodus happen right here. Okay? Then Moses begins to write down the books of the Bible. And I think it's reasonable to expect that he wrote down Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus pretty much right away in the first few years. Because Genesis is giving the background, then Exodus is writing down what just happened, and he's writing down the commands that God gives in Exodus, the Ten Commandments and all that. Then Leviticus is more of those commandments. And then what's Numbers? Numbers is the story of their wandering. And what's Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law to this new generation of Israelites that are about to go in. So those come later. But the first recipients receive all three of these books pretty much in a package. God gives them all through Moses. Now that means when they're reading Genesis 2, they know about the events of the Exodus. You see? The people that received Genesis in written form were the people who knew about the Exodus. Is that making sense? Okay, all right. Now, that means they know about Exodus 3, which is the chapter when Kristen alluded to earlier, where God tells us the meaning of the name Yahweh. So let's turn over to Exodus 3. Look at verse 7. Now, this is, remember, what's going on at this point in the passage is Moses is out in the land of Midian. He's run away. Remember, he killed the Egyptian. He was raised in the Egyptian court of Pharaoh by Pharaoh's daughter. After he grows up, he sees an Egyptian abusing a Hebrew, one of his kinfolk, and he intercedes and kills the Egyptian. Then it's found out he runs for his life, flees to Midian. And he's there for 40 years. He's tending sheep out in the desert. And one day as he's tending sheep out in the desert, walking along, he sees a bush that is burning, but the bush does not burn up. And he's like, what's going on with that? You know, it should be shriveling up. You see a fire on dry, out in the, especially a desert area, it should just be gone. But this fire is a different kind of fire. And he walks over and God speaks to him out of the bush. And he tells him, take off his sandals, you're on holy ground. And he begins to give him some instructions. And what God does in this is reveal his name. And let's look at how it happens. Verse 7, the Lord said, you see that? The L-O-R-D capital, Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that good land to a good and spacious, from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Skip on down to verse 9. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Now, what we're going to see is this name is about God's his relationship with his people. This is his relational name. It embodies, we're going to see this more fully. I want to kind of give you a little prep so it doesn't seem so abstract out there. This is his personal name. This is his relational name. Like if you got to know somebody, you know, you meet someone and at first, you know, you call them by their last name, Mr. Smith or Dr. Smith, you know, it's good to meet you, sir. And then they tell you, as they get to know you a little bit, they say, hey, don't call me Dr. Smith anymore. Just call me Bill. You see, that's a level of inviting you into a relationship. What we see is, as we look at Scripture, is Yahweh is God's personal name. It's His name for His people. It's a name of His involvement in relationship. It's a name that's different than Elohim. What did Elohim emphasize? His greatness, His majesty, His distance, His power. But Yahweh emphasizes His nearness. This is what's happening in Genesis 2, but we're trying to understand a little more about that background of the name as they first read the words of Genesis 2 or heard them read, because they had all these things had happened in Exodus. Now, we see that in those verses I just read that God is a God who sees the affliction of His people, who hears their cries, and who knows their suffering. God sees, God hears, God knows. Yahweh sees, Yahweh hears, Yahweh knows. And verse 8, Yahweh comes down to deliver. It's associated with His saving power. Skipping on down, verse 10, the Lord says, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses says, who am I to go to Pharaoh? I mean, why are you sending me? The Lord, verse 12, says, certainly I will be with you. I will be with you. It doesn't matter who you are. I'm going with you because I have come down to deliver them. I'm Yahweh. It doesn't matter who you are, Moses, because I am Yahweh. And then Moses says in verse 13, okay, you're asking me to go. Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is His name? What shall I say to them? When he asks this is a key question. When he asks the Lord His name, in Hebrew culture, in that the culture of that day, the name meant the character. Now, for us, a name's just a label. But when he asks God His name, he's asking, who are you, Lord? Tell me who you are. I mean, I've got to go to these people. You're trying to get me to go and deliver these people. I feel unworthy to do it. And they're probably not going to believe this. But even if they do, what am I going to say to them? How can they trust you? Who are you? And that's what he says. What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am who I am. The name I am, the Hebrew word for this English phrase, I am, is the same. This word Yahweh comes from that word in Hebrew. So the name Yahweh is related to this I am. So when he says I am that I am, he's saying, that's why you call me Yahweh. This is my name. And now I'm telling you what this means. You might have not realized this before when you call me this, but when I gave this name before, it means I am who I am. I am the God who is has always been. I was, I am, and I will be. And I never change. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what does this mean? It means that the promises I made to your forefathers, I haven't forgotten. I told Abraham what? I was going to make him a great nation. I told Abraham what else? I'm going to give you the spacious, the wonderful land of Canaan. You may have forgotten those things because you've been down in Egypt for 400 years in bondage. But you know who I am? I am who I am, and I don't forget. You may think that I didn't care about you anymore because you've been suffering under the Egyptians as slaves. Remember, they go down there for 400 years and eventually they become slaves. They must have been thinking, you know, where is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And he's saying, now I have come, I care, I heard your cries, I seen your affliction, and I've come now to reveal myself to you by saving you by the might of my right hand. And all of this is about who Yahweh is. He goes on to say, verse 15, thus God furthermore said to Moses, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. He's saying Yahweh, the Lord, that is my memorial name to all generations, and I'm going to explain this to you. What happens is Moses and God continue to have a dialogue through chapter 4. Then in chapter 5, Moses goes and he starts the process. And what happens is, he goes to Pharaoh and says, you need to let them go. We want to go. God wants them to go out and worship him out in the wilderness. And what does Pharaoh do? Does Pharaoh say, hey, that's fine. And I hear where you're coming from. And go ahead and go. He doesn't do that, does he? No. What does he do? He makes it tougher on the nation of Israel. He says, now I'm going to make, you think I've been hard on you guys before? I've been soft. That's the problem. I'm going to be really hard on you. So Moses has come to them and said, look, God has heard your suffering. God's going to deliver you. And the first thing that happens is, wham, they get hit with just incredible difficulty. And they start complaining to Moses, why did you do this? I mean, you know, what's going on here? I mean, isn't that like God? I mean, he does something, but he does it differently than we think. We find ourselves wondering. But whenever God does it differently than we think, it's because he does it better, isn't it? And what happens is, in chapter 6, the Lord begins to unfold. Listen, what I'm going to do, I'm going to show you, I've crafted all of these circumstances so that you can see who I am. I've allowed you to come into the land of Egypt for 400 years to grow from a little tribe of 70 people into a tribe of a people of 2.5 million. And God's wisdom is so awesome too. It's been observed that, you know, had the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, remember Jacob has the 12 sons, and Joseph goes down into Egypt, and then the whole family goes down, and there's 70 people in all that come down to Egypt. 400 years later, 430 years later to be exact, they leave and they're basically 2.5 million, or approximately 2 million. We don't know exactly because it only gives them men of fighting age. We have to kind of guess at how many women and children there were. But there were probably at least 2 million, possibly 3. 70 people to 3 million. One of the things that's neat about this is that God, it would have been much more difficult for Abraham to multiply like that as a migrating tribe throughout the land of Canaan and around there. He starts multiplying out there, he would have been vulnerable to all the other Canaanite tribes. Hey, we got to kill that guy. He's got 500 people over there now. Let's go over there and annihilate him before he gets big. So what God did is he sends him down to Egypt, and Egypt's like the womb in which the nation of Israel grows. So God's plan is perfect. And not only that, then Egypt, because they don't worship the true God, they hate God. God allows Pharaoh and God hardens Pharaoh's heart, the scripture says, so that he can show his glory to his people in delivering them. That's what he says in chapter 6. And there's a key phrase throughout chapter 6, and it is, I am the Lord. The Lord said to Moses in chapter 6 of Exodus, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of the land. Things are hard. This is right after Pharaoh's made it tougher on the nation of Israel. And Moses basically said, God, why did you send me if you weren't going to deliver them? Why did you allow this evil to come upon my kinsmen? And the Lord says, I've got this under control. You see, I'm going to let you see what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, I'm going to do something so amazing to Pharaoh that he's not only going to let them go, he's going to drive them out. Please leave. Please leave. Today, leave. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. By my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I established my covenant with them. To them, I gave the land of Canaan, etc. Skipping on down to verse 7. Then I will take you for my people after... Well, actually, let's look at verse 6. So therefore, the sons of Israel, to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. You see how... Over and over he says, I am Yahweh, four times in these first eight verses, so that you will know that I am Yahweh. He said, this is who I am. What is he telling us here? I'm a God who delivers and redeems my people. I'm a God who, not a God who's off over disinterested. I get involved with my people and I hear their cries. I come down and I deliver by the might of my hand. This is the kind of God I am. The name Yahweh comes to mean not just relationship, but it means covenant relationship, and it means saving relationship. And this is actually Jesus' name. Jesus comes from Yeshua. Yeah is from Yahweh. And Shua is saves. Yeshua. Yahweh saves. You shall call his name Jesus. That's the Greek version of it. But it, when Joseph heard it, you shall call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Okay, so the name Yahweh then means all this about covenant faithfulness and salvation. In fact, let me read to you from Louis Burkhoff, Systematic Theology. He says this, the meaning is explained in Genesis 3:14, which is rendered, I am that I am, I shall be what I shall be. This, thus interpreted, the name points to the unchangeableness of God, yet is not so much the unchangeableness of His essential being that is in view, as the unchangeableness of His relation to His people. The name contains the assurance that God will be for the people of Moses' day what He was for their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I walked with your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm Yahweh. I will be that for you. And so, that's what's in view, all of this, His covenant faithfulness and His saving power, His nearness. Now go back to Genesis 2 and think about that. In Genesis 1, it's all about Elohim that speaks and the world is created. But in chapter 2, it's the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, over and over is the one who does it. Now let's think about the things that Yahweh Elohim does, and maybe we'll see why He uses that name. What are some verbs? I ask you to list every action or deed that the Lord God does in the chapter. And for the sake of time, I'm going to go ahead and start listing those. First of all, it says in verse 4, He made the earth and the heavens. Verse 7, it says, He formed the man. Look at verse 7. He formed the man from the dust of the ground. Verse 8, the Lord God had planted a garden. He planted that and He put the man that He had formed. Do you see how the verbs have changed from chapter 1 to chapter 2? In chapter 1, God said, let there be light, and there was light. It's like God's off over here and He says, let there be light, and there's light. Let the earth produce vegetation. He says it and it happens. But in chapter 2, what's happening? In chapter 2, He's actually engaging in the process. So there was something more going on than we first saw. Chapter 1 gave us the big picture, but chapter 2 says on day 6, He got serious about dealing with things, and he's a God who plants a garden. I mean, you know, when you plant flowers, you get on your knees and you plant the flowers. And the Lord's saying that God's involvement, why did he plant that? Who did he plant that garden for? For man. He planted the garden for man. And who is man? How did man come into being? He formed the man from the dust of the ground. That word for formed means to shape, to form with your hands. And it's the word used often in Scripture of a potter forming clay. So the God that speaks, this mighty God, is now a God who's down, reaching down to the ground and picking up and forming man, as it were, with his own hands. And this is Yahweh. Elohim, he is that great transcendent God, but he's also this God who's near. And he's not only that, what else does he do that shows his nearness? After he forms the man, he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. He then is concerned about man. He not only plants him a garden, he gives him instructions, he speaks to him directly, he talks to him. I mean, you know, one of the ways you show people you care is what? It's kind of a colloquial. How do you tell people you love them? T-I-M-E. You spend time with them. This is a God who's, I mean, he's so great that he can hang the universe in its orbits just by speaking it. And yet, but he is a God who comes down to spend time with man. The same God. And he's not, in chapter 1, he's Elohim. In chapter 2, he's Yahweh Elohim. It's not two separate gods. Yahweh is Elohim. This is really foundational because in all the world's religions, you have people err on one side or the other. God is either transcendent or he is immanent. Think about this. Islam, transcendent means he's distant, he's high, he's untouched, as it were, by us. He's great, unapproachable. Immanence is he's everywhere. Now, in Islam, what is God? I'm giving you a clue here. He's transcendent. I mean, you know, Allah, you don't talk about him as your friend. They don't call him Father. In fact, there was a book a few years ago, I forgot the lady that wrote it, but she was an Islamic lady converted to Christianity, and this is what she titled her book. She had been under the religion of Islam, Allah. When she came to know Christ, she said, "I dared to call him Father." That was the title of the book. Difference between Christianity and Islam. In Hinduism, where is God? He's everywhere. You don't step on that bug because that's part of the divinity. You know, they don't kill the rats because rats are people too. Or part of God. We're all a part of God. God is everywhere. It's a pantheistic religion. And all the religions of the world, you will see, fall into these various places, but on the extremes. Christianity, we see the God of the Bible is transcendent and immanent. That's impossible, you would think, but it's not. He's the God who does not dwell with sin, and yet, where can you go from His presence? Somehow in His holiness, He's transcendent, but at the same time, even the most wicked unbeliever, He knows the numbers of hair on that guy's head. And not a sparrow falls from heaven without him knowing it. And this name, Yahweh Elohim, is beginning to unfold that for them. This is the God who plants a garden, who cares about man. And what's another evidence that he cares about man? Think about that passage. What's that? He speaks to him. He gives him commands. That's right, protecting him. You care about your child if you're trying to protect them. He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. He's close to him. You know, intimacy, that breathing.
He gives him a woman.
Yeah, what did he say? It's not good for man to be alone. Man's not complaining.
The woman thou gavest me.
Yeah, he has no idea he's missing anything. I mean, seriously, you'll see anything like, hey, I think we're missing something here. The man's, he's overdoing his job. I got a great job. I got a great place to work. Everything works perfectly. I'm fine, God. And you're coming to hang out with me and everything. I'm fine. But he says it's not good for man to be alone. Now, God knew all along he was going to make the woman. It wasn't like an afterthought. But he wants the man to know you need a counterpart, a completer, a helper suitable. But it's God who cares enough about man. God actually cares about it's not good for you to be alone. He's that concerned that he have everything that he needs. This is a God who is so concerned about you that he takes care of every single need that you have. He gives you a land. Gives you the land of Canaan. I mean, he gives you the land, gives you the Garden of Eden. And one of the things that's interesting about this too, another proof of the fact that it's a six-day creation. We'll look at this again in the future, but do you see all the geographical details about Eden? Wasn't that interesting? I mean, if Eden was just some kind of metaphorical deal, why would you name four rivers that flowed from Eden, two of which we still know by the same name? Tigris and Euphrates are still known by those names. We'll talk about the others next, not next week, but the week after that, Lord willing. But you see, it happened in time and space. God, but the whole point, though, is God cares about His people. God is, this is who God is. God is that powerful, and yet somehow that powerful God that hung the stars. When I look at the stars, I think, why, like Psalm 8 says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, what is man that thou dost, take notice of him? Or the son of man that thou dost think of him? That's when you look at Elohim, that's what you say. But Elohim is also Yahweh Elohim. He's a God who stoops down to relate to His creature. He made mankind to relate to us. And for the nation of Israel, they'd gone through this wonderful deliverance, but they still had doubts in their minds about whether or not God cared about them. Remember when they're going through out after the Exodus, you know, they go out after, remember the 10th plague happens, the plague of the firstborn? They go out and they're on the way and, hey, you know, we didn't pack our lunch. We didn't pack any water coolers. We don't have any water. And so what happens? God provides water. They start complaining. We need to go back to Egypt. This is their first thing. Hey, we made a mistake. We need to go back to Egypt. We had water in Egypt. Well, God gives them water. And he wanted to show that He's the one who provides for their needs. And even before that, though, the Egyptian army has second thoughts. Pharaoh has second thoughts, and they come after him. And they're standing beside the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army closing in on him. They say, Moses, why did you bring us out here? They've already forgotten who God is. They're not thinking about Yahweh, who remembers His promises, who takes care of every need that you have. See, they're doubting who He is. But the Lord comes down, and it says, stands between them and the Egyptian armies. The Lord's presence comes down, that pillar of cloud and fire comes down and stands between the Egyptian army as if saying, come on, you're not going to touch my covenant people. Moses says, you're not going to battle, you're just going to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, of Yahweh. He cares about you, and He makes a way through the Red Sea. And they go through the Red Sea, He provides water, He provides food. They eat food from heaven every day, manna falls. They eat bread out of heaven. Isn't that a phenomenal thing? I mean, they're in a land. They couldn't forage out there. There's no, they're not good foraging. But God, it wasn't like God thinks, oh, we didn't. He wanted to show them that they're to live by His provision every day. Because He cares enough about them to provide for them every day. He is Yahweh. And think about their doubts. They're getting ready to go in the land of Canaan. All these great armies over there. Remember when they send the scouts out eventually? Not too long after they leave Egypt, the armies are, I mean, the cities are walled cities. The walls reach to the heavens. And they, what else were the people like? Remember? What's that? Yeah, we're like grasshoppers in comparison. So they were pretty big people. Yeah, they were like Todd. Like, they were giants. They were giants. And so there's no way we can take this land. But what were they doubting again? They were doubting Yahweh. See, God is going to bring them in. He's just told them that, I'm going to deliver you by my mighty hand. I'm going to redeem you and bring you to myself. And I'm going to take you and plant you in the land of Canaan. I'm going to do it all for you. Because this is the way I relate to mankind. I do everything for you. I am a God who cares about you, who knows everything that you need, and I provide everything for you. That's what Yahweh means. And I am always faithful to my promises. Now, they doubted Him and they suffered for that. But He still remained faithful to His promise, because when we're faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And He provides for them. He delivers them into the land of Canaan. And if you think about it, I mean, how would Genesis 2, there's so many things about Genesis that should have been encouraging to them. God cared enough to plant a garden for His man. God cares enough about us to prepare this place for us. The land of Canaan, when they went in there, God tells them in Deuteronomy, you're about to go in the land of Canaan and you're going to enjoy gardens that you did not plant. You're going to eat from grapevines that you did not tend. You're going to eat meat that you did not, tend, whatever. I can't remember. Basically, everything that you're going to have is just, I've prepared for you. I'm going to drive out the people because you are my covenant people and I made this promise to you. You don't need to fear anything. That's the kind of God that we have. And that was even intimated by Genesis 2. He plants a garden. He knows what they need before they need it. You know, it's not like He knows that man needs a wife before man knows man needs a wife. So He knows they need water before they realize they need water. He knows they need bread before they realize they need bread. He knows they need to be delivered from the Egyptian army before they know they need to be delivered from the Egyptian army. If they had just, were receiving the revelation of who Yahweh is. Now that is how we need to see God. I mean, how much are we like them? Todd?
Just a quick follow-up. Is that why He always comes back to the mystique of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I mean, three times in that Moses passage, God says, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac. It actually says, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And He says that whole sequence again. Then He says at the end, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac. He just shortens it a little bit. Did the mystique, because I don't say, I know the God of Thomas Guthrie and Gary Guthrie and Todd Guthrie. I don't have any concept of that. It doesn't mean I'm happy for my heritage, but you know what I mean. Was it that covenant and that the fact that God was Yahweh to those three people in a special way?
Excellent point. Absolutely. And which brings us to one other point we need to cover. But he was reminding them of the promises that He had made the covenants that He had made with their father Abraham, that He reiterated to their father Abraham's son Isaac, in which He also reiterated to Isaac's son Jacob. He reiterated all those covenant promises to all of them. You're going to have the land of Canaan. I'm going to make you a people for Myself. I will be your God. You will be My people. I'm going to draw you into a personal relationship with Myself. And so every time He talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He's reminding them of those promises and the fact that He was faithful to take care of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He'll be faithful to take care of us too. Which brings up one thing that you might have noticed when we were reading Exodus 6. It said, do you know something that was odd there?
Yeah, He said He wasn't Yahweh to those. They didn't know.
Exactly. Good job, Riley. It talks about, by this name I did not make Myself known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but to you I am. Now, if you look carefully, there's like 130 times, it's 120 times, I counted it, but I can't remember what the number is off the top of my head, in Genesis, Yahweh is used. And Abraham calls on the name of Yahweh in Genesis 12. So he knew the name. He calls after Isaac. Remember the story of Abraham and Isaac, offering Isaac? What does he call God after that? Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Yireh. The Lord, Yahweh, will provide. He knew the name. So what's going on there is not that they didn't know the name, but they did not know the name in the full significance. You know how I talk often about the word know in Hebrew? The word in Hebrew, yada, means to know with an intimate knowledge. In Genesis 4:1, Adam knew his wife and she conceived a son. He knew his wife. He knew his wife a long time before he knew her in that way. But he knew her intimately in a sexual relationship, and they had a son. It means intimate knowledge. So what he says, I did not make myself known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the way that I'm making myself known to you. They knew the name, but they didn't know what the name really meant. They knew the name was associated with a covenant, but they didn't know that the name meant that I'm a God not only who enters into a relationship, I'm a God who comes and delivers in a mighty way. You see, they didn't see the Exodus. You're going to see the Exodus, Moses. This people is going to see that I'm a God who takes you from the bondage and darkness of Egypt and delivers you into the hope and the beauty and the perfection of my land, a relationship with myself, which is all a type of what salvation is. God delivers us from bondage to sin and the domain of darkness and delivers us into the kingdom of His Son. And one day will lead us into Canaan, which what's the ultimate fulfillment of Canaan? Is heaven. And Yahweh is faithful. We may doubt that we're going to make it to heaven. We're tempted to wonder, I mean, is this all worth it? Does God really care about me? Has He forgotten me? No, Yahweh does not forget. Does He hear my prayers? I don't feel like He hears my prayers. Yahweh hears your cries. Yahweh sees your suffering. Yahweh knows your pain. So anyway, that's what's going on in Genesis 2. I think the most important thing in that chapter really is the beginning to unfold the meaning of this name. That God is not just transcendent. He's transcendent and He's immanent. He's infinitely exalted and in some sense infinitely distant from us. There is this great distinction between the Creator and the creature. We will never be God. We will never be God. It's unthinkable for any creature to cross this incredible infinite distance, but at the same time, though we'll never be God, God is right here with us, and He will be joining Himself, and has, if you know Christ, joined Himself to you, bound Himself to you in a covenant relationship, and He's going to bring you into the splendor of His glory, opening your eyes to that in heaven. So that's the first part of what is beginning to be unfolded, I think, in this chapter. And what I want to do next week is look at, I came in from out of town, I didn't get the homework assignment printed out, which that means that you don't have any typographical errors to see. I always have some typographical errors when I look back, and this week I don't have any because I didn't do them. But I want, for next week, I want you to look at each of the usages of the word man, because clearly Genesis 2 is about man's place in creation, man's place in his relationship with God, and look for the instructions that God gives to man, either explicitly by telling him something or by what it says he wanted him to do. And look, everything that you can learn about man from the text, observe the facts of the text. What did the text say? How was man formed? What was he made out of? Write that down. It was made out of this, you know. And just be careful to observe the details of the text and then think about what that means. What's this mean about man in relationship to the animals? What does it mean about man in relationship to God? What does it mean? Just reflect on all the uses of the word man. We'll talk about that next week. Any questions? James?
Talking about the meaning of I am with Yahweh, that was the reason why they wanted to stone Jesus at the time that he said, before Abraham was, I am. Right?
Exactly right. Absolutely. If y'all can just take one and pass it back. That's one of the real fallacies of, like, I had some Jehovah's Witnesses that were in the neighborhood last week, and I thought they were going to come by, but they managed not to come by my house, or they just left a flyer in the door. But One of the things that they believed Jesus was not truly, never claimed to be God. And that he was just, he's the highest created being. And, you know, John's gospel, just rightly understood, totally destroys that. And what John does in the book of John, he starts off telling us that the Lord, that Jesus is God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. But then he organizes his gospel around the I am sayings of Jesus. I mean, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He doesn't say, hey, the Son of Man is the bread of life. He says, I am the bread of life. A lot of times he'll speak that way in third person. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. But there are these I am sayings where he speaks directly, and he says, he would have spoken in Aramaic and saying something very similar to actually Yahweh. It's the way he would have said it. And in saying, I am the bread of life, there was always an intimation of divinity. I am the good shepherd. And then in the verse you're alluding to in John chapter 8, when the Jews are saying, we never been enslaved to anybody, all this kind of stuff. Jesus has been telling them he'd set them free from slavery. We've never been enslaved to anybody. And he goes on talking about Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And they're like, you're not yet 50 years old. You know, he was probably 30 at the time. You're not even 50 years old. What are you talking about? Abraham rejoiced to see your day. How could Abraham, who lived 1,800 years ago, 2,000 years ago almost, know who you are? That's what they basically are asking him. And Jesus says, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. That is a direct affirmation of divinity. And people that say it's not are just being foolish. Because what the text records is, the Jews, they understood it as an affirmation of divinity, because what they do? They reach down to pick up stones. Because when you claim to be God as a man, that's the death penalty. You spoke in blasphemy. They understood he is claiming to be God. Well, he was claiming to be God because he is God. And anyway, that's a great observation. So I am, he was alluding to the name Yahweh.
And is it, and he did say it correctly, I mean, he said it correctly, but it is correct that it was in the present tense. Right? He didn't say before Abraham was, I was.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, I, which has the force of I, the eternal present. In his day I am, today I am, in the future I am. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Keith?
What's the argument against that
particular reference? You know, I've only had a real good conversation with Jehovah's Witnesses one time about 6 months ago, a couple of ladies, and I brought that up, and they just basically just dodged it. We talked about John 1, and they have sort of their own understanding of John 1 that you have to work through with them and say, well, no, it really doesn't mean that. I didn't let on right away that I was a pastor. You know, they just come to my door. Don't feel like I tell you everything when you come to my door. You may not want to talk to me, I'm a pastor. No, but I said, well, tell me what you're talking about. I knew who they were, you know, and they start into their presentation. I said, well, you know, my problem is that I really believe that Jesus Christ is God. And I believe the Bible teaches that. And so we ended up saying, you know, they kind of started backpedaling a little bit by the end. We're trying to say, well, we're all on the same team. And I was like, no, ma'am, we're really not on the same team. I appreciate your heart, the fact that you would care enough about other people. If you think that you're, you know, going to heaven, you care. That I appreciate your sincerity, but sincerity is not going to get you to heaven. And in reality, I believe you're not only believing a false gospel, but you're teaching a false gospel. And so, and I can't wish you well on what you're doing. I hope that you'll believe in Jesus Christ. Go and read the Scriptures and see these things. And I was telling them these different things. And but I just went over John 8, and I said that, and they didn't really, they were just trying to back to something else. I can't remember what they, some diversionary tactic. But those are things that we ought to take opportunity. You know, as loving as I was, very nice to them. It was one middle-aged lady, and then one elderly lady. And the elderly lady, once I started into things, she was like, she was turning sideways, like, you know, come on. But this other lady was really, she was held her own pretty well. I mean, you know, she was well-educated in Jehovah's Witness theology, but it's not, it's all based on falsehood, misunderstandings, twisting of the text of Scripture is what Russell did. But anyway, it's important for us to understand. And one of the things that happens is Yahweh, since I've already taken up our prayer time anyway, I'll pass out our prayer sheets in a minute and we'll just take them home. But one of the great proofs of Jesus being Yahweh is not only that he claimed to be Yahweh like that explicitly, another good one, which I took him to this too, is John chapter 21, when Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Remember, look, reach here, you know, reach here your fingers and reach, put your hand in my side, because Thomas had said, "Unless I put my hand in your nail prints, into his nail prints, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe," because Thomas wasn't there when he appeared to the other 10 disciples. And so Jesus made a special appearance for Thomas and says, "Thomas, reach here your fingers. Put your hand in my side and be not unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas fell on his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." Well, you take that and you contrast it to something that happens in Acts. Two times people are affirmed to be God in Acts. It's like Acts, remember the chapter, it's like 11 or 12. Herod is speaking. He apparently gives a really good speech, or they're just really trying to butter, the crowd's really trying to butter him up. And they say, "He speaks with the voice of a God and not a man." And Herod doesn't give glory to God, it says, and immediately God struck him and he died. Worms ate him up. It was something awful. You know, I don't know. But it was immediate. A couple chapters later, Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra and they're preaching and they're talking about, you know, the Lord Jesus, but they heal somebody. The crowd's really not that interested. They heal somebody, and now everybody's in an uproar, and they start calling Paul Zeus. No, they call Barnabas Zeus because he doesn't talk as much, and Paul, Hermes, right? Yeah. Whichever way, you know, Mercury is Hermes. It's Roman versus Greek name, right? I think I'm right on that. So anyway, you know, Zeus, the gods have come down. Zeus would be with Mercury. No. That doesn't matter. Anyway, the gods have come down. And Paul and Barnabas are over to the side. They're not paying attention. And somebody tells them, "Hey, they're calling you the gods. They're calling you God." Paul and Barnabas run out into the crowd. They tear their clothes and run out in the crowd and say, "We are not gods. We are men like you. But we're telling you about God who has come into the world to save sinners." They tear their clothes. That's the response you should have if someone calls you God when you're not. Now, what does it say about Thomas's affirmation to Jesus? Is that exactly? He should have done the same thing if he wasn't God. The high priest, when Jesus says, "You shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven," the high priest understood he's claiming to be God, and what did he do? He tore his robe. And they put him to death basically for blasphemy. Mm-hmm. They were saying blasphemy because they understood he was claiming to be God. So there's no way around it. You honestly look at the text, Jesus claimed to be God. The disciples and apostles understood it, understood that he claimed to be God, and nobody else could claim to be God. And then add to that, that a lot of the Old Testament passages that speak of Yahweh, you know, Yahweh did this, Yahweh will heal their diseases, are then applied in the New Testament to Jesus. This is a powerful thing that they don't want to talk about either. They've just been kind of blinded to. Old Testament passage, and Matthew will say this was to fulfill the word of the prophet Isaiah saying, "Yahweh will do this." Jesus did it because Jesus is Yahweh. Keith?
Do you think that God will really, like if somebody claimed to be God today, do you think that God would kill him? Like, because you're always talking about taking the Lord's Supper in the reverent man and alluding to that scripture.
That's a good question. I think what happens with that, I heard this explained this way, I think this is right, that most of the time, God's patience and his kindness are so overwhelming that he doesn't exact vengeance immediately. I mean, it's like the moments when he exacts vengeance are rare. You know, he doesn't normally just strike somebody. But then, like for instance, people grumbling. Remember the people grumbled in Exodus, or actually in Numbers? And they were grumbling, and what happened? Turned around, they were gone because the ground swallowed them up. Moved back away from them. He swallowed them up. Now, they grumbled a lot of other times, and they didn't get destroyed. In fact, it was more rare for that to happen. What's that mean? Every time we grumble, we deserve what they got. That's what we deserve. But God is so patient and kind, and His mercy endures forever. His kindness. And so we shouldn't presume upon Him. Somebody could say something about being God and get struck down today. I mean, if I were to lose my mind and say that from the pulpit, God could strike me dead in an instant, but He might not. Well, let's don't think that way. But you know what I'm saying. Probably that's not going to happen because there are people out there saying they are.
Isn't there a leadership element to that? I mean,
yeah,
one thing for somebody in the crowd to say, I'm God. It's another thing for Herod to stand up there and say, I'm God.
I think that does add to it.
Some kind of a God put him in that leadership position, and now he's defiling the office.
That's an excellent point. I think you're right. Yeah, they got struck immediately for approaching the Lord incorrectly.
I'm not saying it's all the time, but I think there's a special David in the whole nine yards.
Yeah, I think you're right. I mean, you can't presume upon if just because you're a nobody that I can go ahead and say I'm God, because He might strike you today, because that's what you deserve. But yeah, more people are affected by it, then I think that's why it happens. You know, but we should never presume upon the grace of God. I heard John Piper said this. He said, this is just the nature of God. He said, God's wrath, though it's, when He reveals it, is righteous and exactly what should happen, His wrath has a safety lock on it. But His mercy has a hair trigger. He's so ready to dispense mercy. That's the person of God. But His wrath, He holds back. That's the God of the Bible. And aren't we glad that He's like that? Anyway, well, let's go ahead and the prayer sheet. Pray for those prayer requests. I'm excited about doing the prayer sheet is so we can be praying for those things during the week anyway. And I'm going to try to be more faithful in trying to. I was more scattered today, I think, being jet lag or whatever. I don't know. Or maybe it's just no excuse. But I want us to have more time for prayer each week. And next week what I want to do, I learned some really neat things. I'd heard it before, but the guy showed us how to do it in one of our meetings of praying through the Scripture. I wanted us to actually pray through Psalm 23 as a guide for our prayer tonight and then try to bring the requests in as they come up. I'll explain more about that next week when we get to the prayer time. But think about that, just reading the Scripture and praying through the Scripture. We'll try to do that together next Wednesday night. Let's close in prayer. And Todd, why don't you close us this evening?
Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of approaching your throne. We thank you for the vehicle of Jesus Christ. God, you are transcendent, but through the incarnation, you have become like us, and we can recognize you. God, I thank you for the person and work of Jesus Christ above all things. And God, through that mediation, both of our redemption and for His taking these requests, Father, conforming them to your perfect will, we know that we can approach your throne boldly and ask for your careful attention to each of these requests. God, there's needs that are here, both in ministry and in physical needs and financial needs. Travel, safety, God, you know needs of the Spirit, God. There's ones in our congregation and in our families, Lord, that don't know the God of heaven, the powerful Creator God who's become near. God, there's so much loss because our purpose is in that knowledge. God, I pray that through this lesson you would help us to elevate and hold you that much higher and give you that much more worth in our worship. And we see you as you've revealed yourself in Scripture. God, may we love your word.
Yes, God.
Love who you are, not who sometimes we are lazy and don't understand fully who you are. God, I pray that you'd meet each need and you and we love you and ask your blessing on this week in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you.